We've been looking from Scripture at this concept of good works as defined by Scripture, and we want to do a real quick look back at a couple verses just so we can chart them, and we'll talk to you about that in a minute. But one of the first questions we ask about a good work in Scripture is, what is a good work? And we've been proving and showing you from Scripture that a good work is what makes God happy. It's what God's design is. And then when we do it, what is fitting, then we do that good work. Before we look at Scripture again today, let's look to God and what's a privilege of communicating directly to Him. Our Father, we do thank You for Your Word, and we'd ask as we look there that we see those things that You have, those things You're communicating, those truths that can be applicable to our life. And we'll be giving You the thanks and the glory. Amen. Now, if you turn to 2 Timothy 1:9, we've been here before, but this is one of the verses that have good works. And if you have a chart, if you don't, shame on you, but if you don't have one, I have extras, have a chart, we're going to remind you that in this chart there are three different types of verses that have to do with works. One is that salvation can't be earned. And if you look on your chart, 2 Peter 1:9 is there. And we're going to refresh your memory on why we have those three categories. 2 Peter 1:9. Who, talking about God, has saved us. Now that's the fact that we are saved already. And having called us, I should remind you that being called is always to initial salvation. You don't get called to the mission field. You don't get called to a pastoral situation. You get called to a set-apart calling to initial salvation with a set-apart calling, not as measured by according to our works, but according to His purpose. We want to emphasize the concept that we're saved for God's purpose. It isn't our plan. It was God's plan. This is a concept of He thought it through beforehand. And it's very strong here in this verse that it's His very own purpose. Hence, we're getting you used to this again. Hence, on the chart, it's on the first section or the first part of it where this is a verse that proves that salvation can't be earned, that we can't work for it. And in this verse, it says, we were saved and called according to His purpose. In Hebrews, this is another quick review. We forgot to do this last week. In Hebrews, the 5th chapter, we're just going to read 3 verses, and then we're going to put them on our chart. I want you to think as I read these through in Hebrews, the 5th chapter, and we're going to read the 12th through 14th verses. Where would this go on our chart? Would it do these verses have the fact that we don't work for our salvation? Do they have the fact that this is a free gift of salvation, or that Christians work because they're saved? Think that through as we go here in Hebrews, the 5th chapter and the 12th verse. We did this last week. For when at the times we ought, I want you to remember 2 words in this passage. One is that working for a Christian is an obligation. This word ought means to be obligated. We are obligated to teach. They didn't grow up because they're carnal, previous verse. Have need that one teach you again and again the first principles of the little things of God. And you are become as such as have need of milk and not of strong food. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word. That's the Bible or the concepts of the New Testament, the concepts concerning righteousness or acting right, and he is a babbling infant. But strong food belongs to them that are maturing, even those by reason of use. Now this word for use have their sense at reason for use, perspective, precepts, have their senses exercised. This word for exercise is the second word I want you to note, that it takes exercise on the human's part, human responsibility, to discern what is fitting in terms of work and what is lacking in character. Now, here's the question. where would this go on this chart? And I was going to pick on Robert. He's not here. But Robert, if he were here, would answer, and yes, it goes down under number three. So now, under number three, Christians work because they're saved. Add Hebrews 5, 12 through 14. It goes down on the third part of that, I forgot to do that, of that chart. The second verse we forgot to chart for you last week is over in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. While we read these two verses, think through, is this because we're saved or to get saved that this goes, that these verses prove? 2 Timothy 3, 16, for all scripture is God-breathed. That's even stronger than you see in the English. It's talking about graphe, and it means each letter that was written. All graphe, all that was written is God-breathed and is beneficial for doctrine, for reproof, which means to prove wrong, for correction, that means to set right, and for child training in righteousness. That the man of God, here's our clue, that the man of God may be mature or complete, through completely through thoroughly furnished or well-rounded in all good works. Here's another section that we forgot to mention last week that should go under number 3, 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, is a passage that proves that Christians work because they're saved, not to get saved. That brings us to those. So what we did is we've gone from Scripture to see what a good work is. It's that that pleases God. And now we're looking at verses to show how we can perform good works. And those are the two from last week. Today, we'd like to turn the page, a couple pages, to Titus, the third chapter, and we want to look. I'm having trouble with this podium there. Somebody always tries to mess with me. The diminutive people are always. I think it's the same guy that steals one of my dress socks. Whenever I put those guys into the dryer, washer and dryer, I never get complete sets back. There's somebody that sneaks into my house and does that. And he always comes up here and messes with the podium. Okay, Titus, the third chapter and the seventh verse. That being in this section we're talking about is talking to Christians. I should mention this in terms of background. We always interpret Scripture in light of what it would have meant to the reader. Titus, over in 2 Corinthians, is an apostle. He's in the leadership of the church. Paul is writing to Titus as his son in the faith and telling Titus how to behave and what he should do. And here we jump into the midst of this. So when he talks about you, he's talking about Titus, but we're going to pick up our responsibility in this passage. Being talking about those that are saved in the previous context, Titus 3:7, being declared righteous by his grace. Let's stop there. Most churches, even churches that are called grace churches, don't understand grace. And I'm going to repeat, the definition of grace is found, keep your finger here, over in Romans, the 11th chapter and the 6th verse. Don't ever forget this. Most people that teach grace truth today are going to teach that it has to be proven. Now, I'm going to say this, and it's going to sound like I'm being silly. Grace is not a thing. It's not a cloud that hangs over you. It's God's attitude when he gives you something you don't deserve. And that's over in Romans, the 11th chapter and the 6th verse. Now, that means when we go back to to Titus 3:7, we're going to decide where we're going to put this verse on this chart, because it will fit here. The key is the word grace. Romans 11th chapter and the 6th verse. Let me just say, most people will teach, they'll say these words, you're saved by grace through faith, and you got to prove your grace by works. They don't say it like that, but that's what they mean. And they say it in such a sophisticated way, sometimes I have to read twice what they're saying. And the name of their church might be Grace. Community Church. SoCal. Okay, got it? Now, Romans 11:6. Since by grace, it's talking about the remnant of Israel, then it is no more works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. Grace cannot be seen. Works can. And let me do it again. Grace is an attitude that God has when he gives us something we don't deserve. Meaning there's no work. But if there be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. You can't be more clear than that. Let's go back to Titus 3:7. Therefore, being declared righteous, this is part of our salvation, being declared righteous by his grace, where would this verse go on our chart? Well, of course, it's going to go in number one, salvation cannot be earned, worked for, or deserved. The minute you see the word grace, it cannot be works, and it cannot be earned. Let me drive this home even stronger. A current president wants to have merit-based immigration, which is traditionally what we've had for hundreds of years in this country. And what that means is if you come into our country, the country decides before you get here whether you're going to contribute to the team or not contribute. God doesn't have merit-based salvation. He planned in eternity past the role that he would supernaturally enable Christians to do, but there's no merit-based salvation. I don't know how to be any more clear than that. There's no merit in who gets saved. And in fact, let's keep our finger here. Let's go to the 1 Corinthians. I've told this story before. One time I was speaking in an August meeting, and the guy that was the MC said, Rich, I don't know your degrees. I don't know your background. When I introduce you, could you tell me something about yourself? I said, get up there and tell them I'm a sinner saved by grace. They don't need to know anything but that. Because either what I teach from the Word is the Word or it isn't. 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, 1 chapter, 26th verse. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, this is mighty, not many rich or noble are called. This is, if you really understand these two verses, they're humiliating. They tell me that no matter who you are, if you're a Christian, you're just a sinner saved by grace. There's no merit salvation. Merit-based salvation. Verse 27. But God hath elect, they don't like that word, so that's why I changed it. That God hath elect the foolish or moronic things of the world to confound the wise. Who gets justified by God the Father? Who gets declared righteous by God the Father? Pictorially, the ones that belong under a rock. God, from his point of view, takes the lower strata of society. Doesn't have to be all. He says not many rich. That's the word noble. He takes the lower strata of society, and he raises them up through salvation, not physically, but spiritually, then who gets the credit? God. There's no merit in salvation. But God hath chosen the moronic things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath elect or chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty, the mighty things. The base things of the world and the things that are despised hath God chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. Here's the conclusion. So no flesh no human should boast in His presence. I hate to tell you, but if you're saved, you're just a sinner saved by grace too. Now I know that I used to, let me just try that hope. What type, when I was young, well, there would be missionaries coming, and I'll never forget this guy came from Chicago and he used to be in the mob, and he gave his testimony. And he went on for about an hour. It was pretty interesting, all the things he did in the mob. And we were driving home. I was probably about Laurel's age. And I said to my dad, I said, you know, he spent a whole hour telling us all the things he did wrong. And he spent about 10 seconds telling us that he was saved. Which is more important? The saved. Everybody's a sinner saved by grace. Nobody is more gloriously saved than the next. We're all the lower strata of society, or the majority of us are, and we're saved by grace. Back to Titus 3:7. That's the word grace. No merit, no works. For being declared righteous by God the Father's grace, we should be made heirs as measured by the hope from eternal life. We're going to develop this hope from eternal life. Hope means there's a promise, and that promise has substance. And faith makes that substance real. The hope from eternal life, one of the aspects of us having eternal life, is that we can live a godly life. If you're in Sunday school, if I get less mumbled than I was this morning, we're going to take resurrection life, we're going to put them together in our minds with eternal life, and we're going to come out with godliness from Scripture. The two are intertwined. But the hope from eternal life, one of the aspects here is that we can live a godly life. Verse 8 is where we're heading. Verse 8, you have an idiom that is also over in 2 Timothy. And it should read like this. The previously mentioned concept is faithful, or the previously mentioned concept is dependable. And what he's saying is that because we have eternal life, every Christian possesses it, there's a result, or there's something in it for you, and that we were justified by grace. This is a dependable saying. I want to stop there. The word faithful with lordship, salvation, people, gets mixed up with faith. I want you to get this straight. Faithful has to do with dependable. Faith is a divine enabling. Two different words. Okay? One's a noun, one's an adverb. They're two different words. This is a dependable saying, or this is a dependable concept, that we have a hope from eternal life. And these things I determine that you, the you here, will be Timothy, that you be strongly assertive. So he's telling, Titus. He's telling Titus, I'm going to give you some truth that you need to be assertive about. Don't be mealy-mouthed. Be assertive. In order that, now here's where we come in. The ones having believed in God. So he's going to tell Titus to instruct Christians to act a certain way. Now, in the King James, you have maintain good works. We want to be careful, but I'm going to translate this a little different. The phrase after believing in God might be careful to maintain good works. I'm going to translate that a little different. So he was telling Titus to be strongly assertive in order that the ones having believed in God may restrict their mind. This is the same verb that's over in the Colossians, the third chapter in the first three verses, where you restrict their mind. May restrict their mind. Another way to kind of translate it, but not completely, but get the idea, is keep their mind focused on a practice or diligently practice good works. So what this verse is saying is he's telling Titus, tell the believers that they need to diligently practice good works. Before I forget, where would that go on our chart? Where would Titus 3:7 go on our chart? You got it. Number 3, Christians work because they're saved. Do you see he's addressing believers and he's telling them that they should be diligently practicing? That's how I would translate that, maintain, carefully maintain. They should focus on the fact that they have to diligently practice good works. Now, these are the kind of works that are fitting. I haven't developed it completely. It's not foolproof. But generally, when you have the word for fitting works, it's talking about a human fulfilling their design. When it's talking about good works that are happy works, it's talking about God's perspective and his design. It makes him happy. Remember, we can go back to Hebrews, the 13th chapter. The definition of a good work is something that pleases God. That's the agathos, or the happy work. And that would be the tree, Matthew 7. When the tree fruitifies or produces fruit that is appropriate, that it's designed for, that's fitting work, or work that's up to character. This is the one for character. So we are to be diligently focused on practicing good works. Now, you have a little interesting phrase at the last part of this verse, that if a Christian acts right, if a Christian is doing good works to the brethren, it actually benefits all of mankind. Do you see that? That's the word for mankind. There will be benefits to unsaved people if a Christian acts correctly. There will be benefits to all, to mankind, if a Christian acts correctly. So, let's see what we have here. If a Christian restricts their mind, we have to focus on it. Whose job is that? And what mind would that be? That would be our mind of Christ. We all have the mind of Christ. We don't all use it. So if a Christian focuses on the concept that we're to do good works, keep that focus there, and diligently practice it. Now, you remember over in Hebrews, the 5th chapter, we emphasized the word, it's gymnastic or exercise there. This is something that takes habitual practice. I was telling Terry earlier, we try to go to the 24-hour fitness, since we got it free. Well, we're paying for it with our health care, 3 times a week. And it at least twice a week, I have to practically beat myself mentally to go. I don't want to go. Once I get there, I found out that one of the reasons I go, I actually do more physical activity the same day I've exercised than when I don't exercise. Go figure. But until I get there, everything's hurting. When I get there, when I exercise and I really do it, it seems to hurt less. The concept is you have to stay at it. You have to, in terms of good works, it doesn't come easy. Getting your muscles in shape doesn't come easy. What was it Jack Elaine used to say? If it doesn't hurt, you're not exercising. If it doesn't hurt, there's no good to what you're doing. So you can do that. You can do that other stuff all you want. You're just helping your mind, but not your body. It's got to hurt. And that's true. I'm just taking that analogy over into the Christian life. If we don't diligently stay at it, it's not going to come. What I was trying to say is exercise doesn't come natural. My body is inert. It resists movement. And so it is in the Christian life. It is very clear in this verse that it's our responsibility to diligently, or as they have practiced, or as they have maintained in the King James, to maintain our focus on good works. It doesn't come naturally. It's something that we have to, I know experientially, that we have to continually remind ourselves. Now, verses 9 through 11, we're going down to verse 14. Verses 9 to 11 tell you all the things that can get in the way of focusing on good works. It's the word reflectively thinking on good works. Verse 9, avoid foolish questions. Now, these foolish questions have to do with misapplying scripture, foolish questions, or actually moronic questions. There are certain things in scripture you just don't question. Let me give you one. I just gave you one earlier. God's grace. Why did he do it? Because it pleased him. Do I need more than that? No. No. Foolish questions, genealogies, this would be to the writer, the readers that were reading this, this would be race and culture. The Jewish race and the Jewish culture had to do with genealogies. And strife, you have contentious strife and battles about strife, and they argue about a quality of law or rules. One of the things that really disrupts a Christian from being able to focus on good works is when people make up rules. Read the book of Galatians. And in fact, in the book of Galatians, the book of Romans, some people liked the law so much that being under rules of the law was so much fun, they made up extra rules. I never, you know, maybe there's something wrong with me. But I look at this secularly in our country too. I can't figure out why people want tyranny and not freedom. I just cannot figure that out. I can't figure out in Scripture, and I think I have divine enabling to do this, why Christians want to add rules. If you spend all your time on don't do this, you lose focus on this is what I'm supposed to be doing. Do you see how Scripture, in the Christian life, a Christian should be so focused on the positive that the negative kind of goes to the side. Now, it doesn't always work like that. That's why we have to have a whole lot of instruction on overcoming the three enemies. But primarily, overcoming the three enemies should be something that some skills that are eventually learned and have a propensity to do that so that we can focus on the positive, which is good works. And making up rules prohibit that. Later in verse 9, for they are unprofitable and useless. Now, verse 10 is, I love the spelling in the King James of Heretic. That's my kind of spelling. A man that is a heretic, very quickly, because we're going down to verse 14. A heretic is somebody who misapplies Scripture. They don't deny the Scripture. They misapply Scripture. For instance, in 1 and 2 Timothy, you have a guy named Hymenaeus who doesn't deny there's a resurrection, but he says it already happened and it's not future, which means he had to spiritualize the resurrection of saints. Now, there's a certain protocol in Scripture that has to do with how we treat a heretic. Now, sometimes, I'm going to be truthful to you, sometimes I say stuff I don't mean, sometimes it's heard different than I say it, or words mean different than I mean it. And if you see me or hear me say something that you think is contrary to Scripture, you should get it straight with me. I appreciate that. And sometimes, through the years, I realize that what I taught might not have been the full truth, and I hope I've refined and can teach it better now than I did 10 years ago. But if somebody accidentally misuses a verse, that's not what heresy is. Heresy is a purposeful misuse of a verse. And you get the hint of that in this context after they've been warned. Let me just say, I think willful heresy, if a person doesn't know that they taught it wrong, that's not what it's talking about. Let's read the verse. And a man that is a heretic misapplying Scripture. Let's do one that's so outlandish that you can figure it out. In Genesis, the first three chapters, Adam and Eve don't eat any meat. They just eat stuff in the garden. From the third chapter up to the ninth chapter, everybody's a vegetarian, but they're not eating in the garden anymore because they're out of there. So their diet has changed, right? Now we get over the ninth chapter, and Noah is told that he can eat any animal as long as he doesn't drink the blood. Now we go down to Exodus, where the nation Israel is told that they can't eat shellfish, they can't eat pork. You know, this, I thank the Lord almost all the time. Whenever I have Jimmy Dean sausage, I'm so thankful I'm not under the law. I don't know how them people did it without Jimmy Dean sausage. If I take the law, don't eat pork, and give it back to Adam, I got a problem. If I got the law, don't eat pork, and apply it to Noah, I got a problem, because that's not what it says in the ninth chapter of the book of Genesis. And I got a verse over in Timothy that says, as a Christian, if I can eat anything and be thankful for it, that's mine. And trust me, when I get hungry, the sky's the limit. I have a more refined palate when I'm full, but when I'm hungry, there's really not much I won't eat, as long as it won't kill me. If somebody takes diet, now this is over in Romans, the 14th chapter. In Romans, the 14th chapter, somebody that's transitioning from the law takes the rules of the law, and he said the dietary restrictions of the law were so much fun to live over, now we're going to say you can't eat any meat. That is Harry the Tick. Harry Tick. Now, if somebody did that, there's a protocol for it. Verse 10, third chapter of Titus. A man that is a heretic after the first and second admonition, the word admonition means warning. Now, it is Scripture that rebukes. Let's clear this up. Admonition means warning. The admonition is a human to a human. Keep your finger here and go back to 2 Timothy 3:16. 2 Timothy. See, Scripture reproves. Scripture corrects. I don't correct. Now, let's get that straight. But I can admonish. I want you to get this. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is God-breathed and is beneficial for doctrine. Reproof, that's to prove wrong. How do I prove somebody's wrong? How do I prove the guy in the 14th chapter of the book of Romans is wrong? Well, I tell him over in Timothy, you can eat anything you want after Thanksgiving. Next verse, next word, four corrections to set it right. How do I tell him what's right? Well, I tell him he's wrong because we're not under the law. I tell him he's what to do right is eat anything you're thankful for. Well, what's that got to do with admonition? Admonition is different. Admonition means to warn. That's human to human. Let me show you a couple examples of that. Go to Romans 15, 14. We are to warn people. I warn you almost every week about Lordship for Salvation. Let me just say before I forget, you wonder why I am stressing this chart. If you have dealt with anybody about Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you haven't come across these areas that we're giving you verses for, then you haven't dealt with unsaved people. Let me just say it straight out. If you haven't had to use these verses, you haven't been a witness for Christ. Okay, now you see why we got to church. Okay, Romans the 15th chapter and the 14th verse. And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that you are full of goodness, filled with knowledge, and able to admonish one another. So a Christian who is rightly related to God can warn other Christians because they use Scripture for correction, they use Scripture to show what's wrong, and Romans 15:14, and they use Scripture to show how to get it right. not their own criteria. Got it? Let's do one more and then we'll go to 1 Thessalonians 5:12. 1 Thessalonians 5:12. We are to admonish each other. Oh, he's so dogmatic. If you're using Scripture, you can be dogmatic. If you're using Scripture, you can be didactic. 1 Thessalonians 5:12, and then we'll look at 14. We beseech you, brethren, to intellectually know that labor among you, keep an eye on everybody else, and take the lead, they don't, and are over you is not right, and take the lead. So this is, I'm telling you to watch me in a leadership position or anybody in this church in a leadership position. To know them that labor among you and are take a lead, the lead, you in the Lord, and admonish you. So one of the jobs of a leadership position in the church is to admonish other Christians. From what? I don't like your dress. I don't like your make. I don't like. No. From Scripture. What's wrong is from Scripture. How to get it right is from Scripture. Verse 14. Now we exhort, or we strongly suggest to you, brethren, to warn, that's our word admonish, them that are idle, and comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, physically weak, and be patient towards all. Now what it's saying is there's certain people you have to warn. If they're idle, and I take this verse to mean both idle physically and spiritually, warn them. I think that's what we do every week from Scripture. And if they're weak, you support them. And if they, and you're patient with them. But you have a ministry, or we all have a ministry to all Christians. Let's go back to Titus 3 and let's look at verse 10. And a man that is a heretic, after the first or second warning, reject, avoid him. We haven't had to have that here. I have had instances many times, and in fact, I won't get too specific, but one person I knew was teaching that you can't love a carnal Christian. And I told him, I think this verse over here says that you love a carnal Christian by warning them and telling them to get it right. Showed him several verses. Next week, taught you can't love a carnal Christian. I said, if you teach that again, I'm out of here. He avoided it for many years. But what I'm saying is, I didn't say next time I'm out of here. I said, I'm going to avoid you. This is the verse. I am to love all Christians. Now, obviously, my love will be manifest different towards a carnal Christian than a spiritual Christian. But what is love? Wanting what's best for them. What's best for a carnal Christian? Get it right. So you would admonish them, right? What's best for a spiritual Christian? Support their correct activity. Titus 3:10. And a man that is a heretic, misusing Scripture, not denying Scripture, after the first and second admonishment, avoid. Intellectually knowing that such a one has turned, having been turned, it has to do with been turned inside out. This is where I get the idea from Scripture, the concept that being a heretic is something that's volitional, that you know you're doing it. I gave you an example once before, but I'll use it right now again. One time I got in a big argument with a relative, I think I used this in Sunday school, as to whether God holds the capital punishment or not. And when I pointed out from Scripture, the person got very, very, very upset with them, with me, because I was using facts and not feelings. They were turned inside out. They let their emotions rule the day. God does not say, thou shalt not kill. in the Old Testament. He says, you shall not murder. It's a word for manslaughter. He told them to go kill a bunch of beasts, didn't he? He told them to go kill the Philistines, didn't he? Okay. Knowing that such a one that you misuses Scripture, misapplies Scripture, has been turned inside out and sins, being condemned by his own actions, by himself. You do not go up to a person, or I shouldn't go up to a person and say, you're a heretic, I don't like your hair, I don't like your suit, I don't like your tie. You go up to a person and you say, I observed you said this. That doesn't measure up to Scripture. This is the second time. I observed you said this. You taught this. That doesn't measure up to Scripture. Third time. Get out of here. That's Scripture. Okay? Oh, God is such a loving God. That's the best for the body. Got it? It's good for the body not to take in poison. It's good for the body to get good food. There's no one there. It's good for the body. Now verse 12 and 13 are some salutations. It's some personal business he's taking care of, but where we're heading is verse 14. In verse 14, you're going to have the concept of being unfruitful. And he's telling them not to be unfruitful. So if you don't, if you do what he says, you are what? Fruitful. You see how it all goes back to John 15. Verse 14, Titus, the third chapter. And let ours, in the King James, you have ours. Who's the ours there? It goes back to verse 8, the ones that believe in him. Now remember, he's talking to Titus, who is an apostle. We know that from the 8th chapter of 2 Corinthians. In the King James, you don't have the word apostle, but he is called an apostle over there. I think it's the 11th or 14th verse. Left-hand side of the page, second column, down about a third. He's called an apostle. So Titus is in a leadership position. And he's telling Titus to teach the people how to focus on maintaining or practicing diligently good works. To do that, he's telling them that those are Titus's people. So I would read, because of the ellipsis, verse 14, Titus, let our people, the ones believing in Christ, or in God, verse 8, to learn, this is an imperative. This is human responsibility. It is the human who has to learn. How do you learn? 2 Timothy 3:16 from Scripture. To learn, now you have the word maintain here. It means to diligently practice, in the middle, fitting works. Now you have in the King James, for necessary uses, because of urgent necessity. And what this means is that in the body of Christ, everyone has a function. Taking the analogy farther, that function is necessary for the whole body to operate correctly. And it's the body that has an urgent need. So when Christians do good works, we're going to develop this even farther, it's good works that facilitate the health and welfare spiritually of the body of Christ. Let's go back. Let us, the people, ours, the people that believe in God, also learn to diligently maintain, diligently pursue good works because of the urgent necessity. Now, when you're doing good works, what are you not doing in the last part of this verse? You're not being unfruitful. For when you do good works, what are you doing? Being fruitful. Got it? It all ties back to the reason and design of the vine. John 15, verse 3 and 4, is the vine has branches so that the branches can have grapes. No grapes, the branches are in trouble. No relationship to the vine, the branches are in trouble. But when the branches are correctly related to the vine, they produce fruit called good works. Let's look at that in closing, just those two verses. They're so precious. John 15, we're going to show you how. Now, what we're showing you is the fruit from the Spirit becomes our fruit. Let's do it real quick. John 15, verse 4. Be at ease in me, that's the branch in the vine, and the Christ at ease in you. Let me just say, did you know in those six words, you have baptism of the Holy Spirit and regeneration? Be at ease in me, and I at ease in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it is at ease in the vine. No more can you bear fruit except that you're at ease in me. Now go over to verse 16. So the fruit comes from the vine through the branch. Now look at verse 16 when there's fruit. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and appointed you that you should bring forth fruit. Where does the fruit come from? From the vine. This is the fruit of the Spirit. Now watch once it's inactivated, what happens? That your fruit should be at ease. So God, the Holy Spirit, the all three persons are involved, gives me fruit from the Spirit. When I exercise it, what does it become? Becomes my fruit. And that fruit is considered good works. Now, it works out that the fruit from the Spirit is an attitude by which you do things. When we do things by that attitude of the fruit from the Spirit, harmony with the body, harmony with the head, we benefit the body. Whose work is it? Be careful. I got a verse that says something that you should remember. 1 Corinthians 3:9. We are co-workers with God. So the fruit from the Spirit, when it's activated in our life, which is an attitude, which what we perform in our life becomes our fruit. Who's the worker? God or man? Both. Co-workers. So what? Let's review. So over in Titus verses 7, 8, and 14, it says that it's the Christian's duty, or obligation to be a better term, to focus and perceive and keep in focus, to keep in reflective thinking, that we should be diligently performing good works. The actual word is to stand before good works, which means pictorially or idiomatically, that we diligently seek or diligently practice good works. When we practice good works, fitting works for which we are designed, we should do one verse with that design. That is called fruit, because if we don't do it, it's called unfruitful. Let's just close with one verse. Turn to Ephesians 2:10. We're not going to get everything that's in this verse, but I want to emphasize this. We do not conjure up, construct, or make up our own good works. When we are placed in the body of Christ by God the Holy Spirit, the place that we're in the body of Christ determines which works we should do. Primarily. Now listen, Ephesians 2:10. I should mention in verses 8 and 9, you got big time grace. So when we get to 2:10, Before I forget. Titus 3:14. Where's that going to go on our chart? We got to get all these verses on the chart. Well, of course, it's going to go under number 3, we work because we're saved. I haven't forgotten, we're in Ephesians 2:10. For we are, this is interesting, we, plural, bunch of people, Paul including the readers, Christians, are his workmanship, singular. A whole bunch of people are one thing. What is a whole bunch at one time? It's one thing. That's the body of Christ. Created in Christ, What, if you're in Sunday school, created in Christ, what work of the Holy Spirit does that involve? Baptism of the Holy Spirit. Jesus, for or because, this is not the regular unto, this is epi. Toward, why are we put into the body of Christ? Toward good works. This is a different word for good. This is a one that makes God happy. Why did God the Father have God the Holy Spirit baptize me into Christ? Because he wanted me to do good works. Which I pick out? Let's see the rest of the verse. Which God the Father, because you have an article and we know our persons, hath before prepared beforehand, that we should order our lifestyle, not in them, but by them. My whole life and yours, now we got to go to work, we got to provide for the family. There's a whole lot of routine we got to do. But no matter what routine we have, it should be commensurate with and harmonious to the fact that we are to have a lifestyle that is makes ourselves available to do good works to the rest of the body of Christ. Let me say it another way. Could I couldn't do this married, but what if I wasn't married, could I go live in a cabin out in the woods? Yeah, theoretically I could. I have that kind of personality. But would I be in violation of this verse if I except for my lovely and gracious wife. I'm telling you, there's a part of me that could live and not talk to another human being for a year and never worry about it. But would I be fulfilling Scripture? No. I can't. So my lifestyle has to be in such a way that I avail myself to interact with other Christians. And who's going to pick out those works for me? Who constructed them? God the Father. It works out that in eternity past, before Genesis 1:1, God the Father said, okay, I want Schaefer to do this. But he probably is not going to do all 10 of these, so I know he's going to do these 8, and I'll have to have somebody else perform the others. But it will get performed. But the ones he does do, I'm going to say it's his fruit. It's going to say it's his fruit. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that your word tells us that we have an obligation to act like we're in your family. We have an obligation to not only act like we're in your family, but to take care of the rest of the family. And we thank you for that truth.